All right, and now please, would you open your Bibles to Galatians chapter 3, verse 8. Galatians chapter 3, and really a section here from verses 6 through 9, but verse 8. And this is on page 11 of your printed class notes. We don't have any new ones tonight. I was going to make you some, but I got busy, and when I looked up at the clock, it was too late. And so if we run off the page, then I can guarantee you you'll have it by the next session, and you won't be out anything anyway, because we'll probably be just looking at it in your Bible. As long as you have that, you've got what you need. The notes are not inspired, but the Word is. All right? Following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer, giving you a few moments of privacy and freedom to deal with any known sin in your life, to repent of that sin, and to have, as it were, rebounded back into a status of spirituality. You have a few moments to settle down and lay aside the concerns and problems of your day and begin to concentrate on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have this opportunity given to us by grace. You have provided for us in this day life and grace. Part of that grace package that you have given us is the opportunity to assemble ourselves together this evening in this local assembly and to learn from your word, about your word, what it's all about, to have the divine viewpoint of understanding what your word, your holy scriptures, is all about. We thank you for the opportunity of learning these things and seeing how that throughout history you have preserved your word. And you are faithful to do that. We'll do that long after we're even gone from this earth. And therefore, we ask for the clarification of the issues about to be set forth, knowing that they will edify us unto godliness and strengthen us in our inner man, but at the ultimate objective, that Jesus Christ would be lifted up and he would receive the honor and the glory from his word being lived out through the lives of his own people, his church, the body of Christ. Therefore, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I was spending a little bit of time Sunday afternoon looking to see if there's any football games with snow on. That's now my criteria of watching a football game. If it's snowing or raining, I'll watch it. It's got me hooked. But if it's indoors, I don't care to watch it. I don't even care to watch baseball indoors. And I happened to be going by a particular channel that was showing, it was a fascinating program. It really was. I have no idea what it was called. But it was a fascinating program. It was a show that was showing churches of America in the early settlement of the United States, all the way back to the Pilgrims. And in fact, that was kind of the spotlight of it, is focusing on the Pilgrims and the Puritans. And they were going and finding some of the churches that are still in existence around the country. They went to, Jamestown, the settlement, and they went to Williamsburg, and was showing the churches there, and it was fascinating to me because I kind of like that kind of thing and looking at some of those old structures. But then they went up to Boston, and a lot of the churches, some of the older churches from the 17th and 18th century that are still in existence around the New England area, they were going to these places. But as they were doing that, they were talking about the way in which those services were conducted. And, of course, in many of these services, the men and the women never sat together. They always sat separated. In fact, in one church that they were in, it looked like the inside of a big barn. In fact, I really liked it. I almost called Steve and said, I want you to watch this, make a recording of it, and if we ever get the opportunity to build our own church, let's make one like this. It looks really great. In fact, the ceiling of that church looked like the Mayflower turned upside down. It was really impressive. And all wood, very simple, nothing out of the ordinary. But what really caught my attention, though, was when they were describing how the, I'm not really sure if it was the Pilgrims or the Puritans, I know it wasn't the Quakers. The Quakers were a real goofy group. They were a real radical bunch, you know. I don't know how that guy got on the oat box either, you know, Quaker oat guy, because they were some real screwballs, but and the real fringe element of their day. But it was either the Pilgrims, I think it was the Pilgrims, could have been the Puritans, but what really caught my attention was the way that they described as they would come to church and their purpose for being there. One of the things that all of those families taught their children to read so they could read the Bible. That's the reason, the main reason they taught their children to read, is so that they could read. In fact, all of their ABCs, they had rhymes of all of the ABCs that were all about the Bible. A is for Adam, and then they had a rhyme about it, and they went through the entire alphabet that way. But there was a phrase that really caught my attention as one of the historians was explaining and reading an excerpt of somebody's diary or their ledger explaining how they went to church and what they did in church. And they said that they would all come in, and by the way, they didn't sing until the end of church, but they would all come in and the pastor would get up, and when the pastor teacher would get up, this phrase, I thought about this all Sunday, and I thought about it all Monday, and it just, to me, is one of the most wonderful expressions of how the Bible is taught. And they said that they would come in there, they'd have their Bibles, and they would have notes. They would take notes. And after the church was over, after services were over, they'd go to their houses, and they would spend the rest of the day looking at their notes, discussing them amongst themselves and their families, and teaching those things to their children. But they were tremendous note takers about these things. But here's the expression that they used when the pastor would get up. They said he would read a portion of the scripture, and he would go verse by verse through the book. But this is the expression that they used. They said then after reading the scripture, he would unpack it. He would unpack the scripture, and they would take notes on that. And if you think about that, and you think a little bit about how the Bible's put together, that's really not a bad idea, not a bad expression for the way that doctrine is taught. You read a portion and spend your time unpacking that thing. Now, there's some around here who would think that I take an awful long time to unpack. and that's probably true. But I don't want to make a mistake. But anyway, if you're looking for things to criticize, I'm your man. But nevertheless, I don't have an aura about me. I'm just a common person, striving very hard to become foolish. And I'm saying that in light of some things that Paul says in the Corinthian epistle. Anyway, our subject at hand is looking at the Word of God, and again, what we're looking at here is the divine inspiration, not just the mechanics, which we've already gone over, but there's really a last issue, but I put another issue on the end of it. They're tied together, but it's going to be another point, another sub-point. I think we're in point D, there's going to be a sub-point E, but D and E are related, but they're kind of not, so I put it in another point. We'll talk about that when we get to it. Right now, we're dealing with one of the last issues of divine inspiration that we're going to look at, and that is that the Bible down here, as the Bible has been given from God's own thinking into man's thinking, and that's that theopneustos, God-breathed inspiration, as Peter wrote, "But holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." It goes from authorship to penmanship under the guise or production or oversee operation of God the Holy Spirit, and the Bible then comes into being as the words of God get written down on the page. But more than that, and what we're studying in this particular section, is that that book is the point of contact, the divinely designed point of contact between God and man. And as such, that book must carry then with it, by virtue of that, divine attributes, which it does. And it is very, most often, shortchanged in that. The world of academia, and most who come out of seminary, have the perspective that the Bible's like any other book. I even started having that problem myself. But it is not. The Bible's not just any other book. The Bible has, on the God side, it has divine attributes invested in it. Man down here, and his point of contact with that Bible, is actually the tangible point of contact between God and man. This was the way it was not only in the life of Christ, but it's the way it's always been. We're going to look at another passage coming up that you are very familiar with, one that we hear almost every Sunday, and you're going to see again how that the contact issue of bringing God and man together around the Bible, that the Bible becomes that point of contact, and that's what we're really looking at. We noted the divine attributes in the Bible from the Hebrews 4:11 passage. That's a very important passage. The Hebrews 4:12 passage teaches you that book has within it attributes that only God possesses. Man does not possess those attributes. And in fact, that's an area that you need to be aware of, that there is wisdom. The way that words are put together in the Bible are done for a reason. They're done so that they can have the fullest impact upon your spirit and your soul, and that God's Word then has the effect that it is designed to have. That's why there's so many horrible ramifications that come along when you reword or take away or add to those words. Those words are designed by the one who created your soul, knowing that he's not going to come down here and start booming information in and come around, do an in-run. We're not going to do an in-run around the Bible into your soul. Not today, we're not. We're not doing that today. Any information that you get about God, theology, the Father, the Son, the Spirit, and matters that pertain to living the Christian way of life come from that book. Now, I know you know that. But so often you think you've got to get it from some man has got to write about the book for you to get that information. That's not how that's supposed to work. That's an in run. And God has vested in his book certain attributes that are designed for that thing to work, and it's designed to give you his thinking and his wisdom about those issues. And all issues of life. And believe me, there is another whole set of wisdom, another whole container of it that is just waiting to rush in to you, to your soul, to your thinking. It's called the wisdom of this world. And without getting off on a rabbit trail, that's a part of being educated as a son. One of the things you become aware of as a son is that there are two bodies of wisdom that is trying to vie for your attention. One of them passively, the Bible sits here and just sits there. It's up to you. If you want to take it, fine. You can turn your back on it, but there's another set of wisdom. There's the wisdom of the world, W-O-R-L-D, anyway. The wisdom of the world sets out here, and it's going to force itself upon you. God doesn't do that. That's another reason why it's written in a book. You can't force a book on somebody. Do you know that? You've got to actually pick it up and read it yourself. And God, in being able to protect your volition from being manipulated in any way or coerced in any way, wrote it in a book, closed the book, and gave it to you. Now it's up to you. But not this world. No, sir. The wisdom of this world forces itself upon you. It does it through politics, through school, through religion, through a lot of different ways. And the God of this world, who is back of the wisdom of this world, is seeking to get your attention and teach you the things of the world where the world will applaud you, but the angels in heaven and God himself will not. And in fact, you will be accused by a particular angel up there in a particularly adverse way. He will be speaking reproachfully and evil of you. Well, I just say these things to you so that you understand there's some real truth here. We're not just dealing with theory, we're dealing with actual fact. Well, anyway, let's take a look at that. We've noted the Hebrew passage, noted a passage in Romans 8, 26 and 27. Now, we touched on this last time, but we've kind of had some weather between now and then, so let's refresh ourselves on this Galatian passage. By the way, all of these verses we're going through are from point D, sub-point 1. And they're all listed there, and we're in that Galatians 3:8 passage, so we've got a couple more that we ought to be able to get under our belts tonight. So let's take a look at this. Again, when we're in the we're looking at Galatians here, let me just get this off of here so we can go back to something better to look at than a blank screen. In the book of Galatians, here we are with Paul dealing with the members who have been bewitched at Galatia, and we know that from verse 1. The Judaizers, those who were still wanting to teach the law, had come in and they were trying to undo all that Paul had done by teaching the gospel of grace. And the entire book of Galatians is dedicated to those issues of making sure that you are not victimized by the policy of evil and getting yourself back under Israel's program. But with all that said, let's just jump into the context here in verse 6. Let's pick it up at verse 6. He says, "Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. Now, what I'm really after is in verse 8, in a peculiar way in which Paul says something here, that you would come along and think that he just made a mistake, and he should have said either God or the Lord or the Son or the Father or something other than what he said, because it really doesn't make a whole lot of sense the way that he says it here. And we'll go to the timeline chart here and show you. But it's in verse 8, he says, and the Scripture foreseeing. Now, who's he talking about? We know from the first two verses there in context, who he's talking about is Abraham. That's the guy he's talking about right back here. Here's Abraham. And so, again, just remember in your own mind, it wasn't until Moses that the Bible starts to get written down. There's a period out here in between these two guys of about 500 years. When Paul says what he does here in verse 8, and the Scripture foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed, so then they which are of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. What I'm after in all of that is that idea of the Scripture, what does it say? Foreseeing. The Scripture hadn't even been written yet. The Bible is not even put together yet. The very first word of Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God, that first word in hasn't been written yet. And note how Paul comes along and says some things about that here that again makes you think, well, that doesn't make any sense. That's kind of a mistake that he made. And we see him saying that the Scripture foresees. And we also see that Scripture in that same verse down there is preaching. It's saying something. It's seeing and it's saying. And but yet it hadn't been written yet. And some Bible commentators come along and take this verse and say, well, Paul just goes too far and says way too much about the Scriptures here. He's only speaking in a figurative way and implies attributes of deity to the Bible that it really doesn't have. And he really meant to say God or Lord. And some of them even come along and change it. Scratch Scripture out and say, but the Lord said, foreseeing that God would justify the... That's not what it says. The word there is grapho. That is Scripture. It's correctly translated. Paul's teaching corrective doctrine to these guys who are being bewitched because there's other doctrine coming in and the scholars are coming out. By the way, I don't know if you know this or not, but you can go back in our own history, in the golden age of English, when English was really a language that the people who were speaking it understood what they were doing, which is not what we have today. The people who speak this language have very little clues as to what's going on. I'll show you some things coming up in a passage of a word that probably none of you ever use. I don't either. But there's clarity with it. One of those other little things we'll clarify as we go along. But what's interesting is you can go back as early as, say, Charles Dickens. And Charles Dickens, when he wrote, and he wasn't but an eighth grade education, came out of the slums. And boy, the slums, when he was in the slums, were slums. His dad lived in that kind of thing. And if you read David Copperfield, it's almost like reading a biography of Charles Dickens. But when he comes along, he starts describing doctrine. He will describe doctrine. And he will actually describe it as a body of information. And he doesn't say it word for word this way, but as you see it, as he weaves the story and talks about not just teaching, but doctrine, It's designed to affect the way you think, which in turn affects the way you live in connection with it, and as a consequence of that, the way you spend your time or your labor. That's what doctrine really is. That's what sets doctrine apart from teaching. And you know, that's exactly why you have the highest degree of academia is called a doctorate degree. It's called doctorate, not because it's like medical doctor stuff, but because that person is indoctrinated. They have doctrine. And when you are said to have doctrine, you are said to be an expert in that subject, where now it's no longer just teaching to you, but you're living it. You think that you have disciplined your mind in that particular discipline. And whether it's in mathematics, or whether it's in languages, or whether it's in medicine, or whether it's in music, you have disciplined yourself to the point, now listen to this carefully, where you can now teach it to someone else. Doctrine has a goal. not just to educate you, but that you may in turn have the ability to explain that to somebody else, set it forth to them. You can have a doctorate in doctrine. But that anyway, you go back and realize the way that language is to be used and the way it is to be understood, you start to realize these words mean something. And when Paul comes along and says what he says here, he's not making a mistake. He knows exactly what he's saying when he's saying this. He also knows he's being inspired by God the Holy Spirit to write this down on the page. And as he does so, he doesn't say Lord God or anything like that. He says the Scripture does that. And that teaching of that corrective doctrine to these Galatians who come along by these scholars with their so-called doctorate degrees who have just been schooled in the wisdom of this world, and that's what the vain religious leaders were. Those vain religious leaders of that day who then spill their bilge into this dispensation, and now we have to deal with it. In fact, when you come down here to these pastoral epistles, that's what Paul spends most of his time dealing with Timothy on, to make sure that he's not sucked in by that policy of evil, picking up the vain religious system of Israel and carrying it into this dispensation. And by the way, I mentioned the Puritans, the Pilgrims. You know, some of those people rightly divided? Fascinating. Some of them did. They don't get written up in the history books, though. You got to dig hard to find some of that stuff. That stuff will never make it in the history books. But anyway, that vain religious system is what he's dealing with out there, and those Galatians have been bewitched by it, and he's setting forth that justification unto eternal life really is by grace through faith alone, and Paul's combating that the perverts of the gospel, which is what those people are. Anybody who comes to your door and tells you that you need to invite Jesus into your heart, or you need to surrender your life to Jesus, or anything else, these are perverts. They're perverts of the gospel, and should be treated as such. But notice verse 8, there again, and the Scripture foreseeing. And notice in your class notes, the subject of the noun to which the verb applies is the Scripture. The verb there, foreseeing, is the Scripture. It's foreseeing it. It has. You say, well, how can it do that? It has divine attributes. It has the attributes of being able to foresee just as God does. You take the book of Daniel, but even at that, you go back to the book of Nahum. There's one that everybody's very schooled in. You go to those books where kind of look in that area where Jonah is. By the way, you know that a lot of people don't understand Jonah at all. They don't understand why Jonah was mad. Jonah was a reluctant prophet. Remember, he didn't want to go to Nineveh. You know why he didn't want to go to Nineveh? He didn't want to go to Nineveh. People make that's a great missionary book. Everybody likes to teach about missionaries. They go to Jonah and talk about him going there, and he's reluctant, you know, and going to go sit under his gourd and all this kind of thing. The only reason that Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh is because Jonah knew the Word of God. And Jonah knew that sitting back in another prophet, he knew that sitting there, that one day, Nineveh is the capital of Assyria. And God is going to preserve Assyria. And he is going to actually begin to pull out of that place a man who will come to one day be called the man of sin, and he is going to be used, and Assyria will be used to discipline the nation of Israel. And Jonah knew that. He wasn't a reluctant prophet. He was a well-schooled prophet, and he was a patriot to his country. He didn't want to go to Nineveh because he knew exactly what would happen if that place revived, God's going to use that as a rod against Israel. He knew that. He was paying attention to what was going on. Well, not many people are, but sandwiched right in there, you get fascinating details that have yet to really be fulfilled down here in these prophets, especially those little guys called the minor prophets, that have great detail as to what's going to happen out here in the Lord's day of wrath, and the setting up of that kingdom, and all of those things are sitting there and just waiting to be understood, and they're foreseeing, they have been written, but they're again looking at a time that has not yet come, and with absolute flawless accuracy are going to give the details of what's going to happen out there. That's the Scripture having divine foresight of seeing what's happening. The reason it has that is because it's the words of God. And whether or not it's actually in existence or even before it was in existence and only in the mind of God in the third heaven, it still was foreseeing all of this. It foresaw Abraham before it was ever written down. I don't want to just hammer away on this and beat a dead horse, but you need to appreciate that. You need to appreciate that the Bible has got attributes of foresight. The Scripture is the subject of the matter, and it's fascinating, really, to realize if it were not for the last part of the verse, of verse 8, if it weren't for that last part of that verse, one might come along and say that the Scripture set forth in advance the principles of justification by grace through faith, and Paul's just merely referring back to that. That's what you could do if all you had was the first part of that, where it says foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith. But it's the last part of that verse that's the killer and the clincher. It says it preached before the gospel unto Abraham. Well, that takes us by absolute fact back to where God's looking at before the Bible was written. That's what's interesting about it. And if all you've got is the first part, you could make the argument. But the rest of the passage says that it was preached before. And therefore, in your class notes, when you go back and read the Genesis account of chapter 12, where that statement is made, it's made in Genesis chapter 12, but that's made and recorded before it was ever written. In other words, the book of Genesis in which that statement about Abraham that Paul makes here in Galatians is recorded was not yet written when he said the Scripture foresaw it was being done. That book of Genesis would not be written until some 500 years after the event took place. And yet Paul says the Scripture did that. The Scripture did that. 500 years before it was ever written. Now, there's only one way that could be true, and that is to view the Scripture exactly as God views it, and that's to recognize that God's Word has always existed. There never was a time in which it didn't exist. It's always existed in heaven with Him, and we will see this in the book of Psalms, that God's Word didn't just exist without any forethought. He didn't just come along to Moses and say, hey, start writing some things. I think I'm ready to start talking. It didn't have any, that it just happened to work out, happened to be written down, and then he comes along and starts adjusting it to fit the historical account here, then adjust it to fit the historical account there only after the fact. That's absolutely wrong. This whole thing was written in advance. The book you have was written in advance, was in the mind of God in advance before the writer, the human writer, wrote it down on the page. Try that out for size in just any book. And so what you have here in your class notes is the documentation from the Bible that the Scripture was in operation before it was written. And the only way that could happen, again, is to understand that the Scripture is to be thought of as being equal with God Himself. God's Word is to be thought of as being equal with God Himself. He even named His own Son is called the Word. And this is a divine attribute associated with God, mentioned right here, associated with the Bible, or the Scripture, and the Scripture foreseeing. There's your foreknowledge issue. Well, let's take a look at another particular, peculiar passage along these same lines. Come back with me to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9 is another one of these beauties. Little gem that's sitting there. And again, without going into this in great detail, you know by now that Romans 9 is dealing with the issues of our exaltation, especially in view of the dispensational change and what's going to be done with the nation of Israel, their past, their present, their future, and that whole doctrinal position of right division and putting that dispensational aspect into practice is all spelled out here by the Apostle Paul in three chapters in its basic form in the book of Romans. He's dealing with the issues of what's going to happen to Israel in this passage and the questions that are naturally going to be raised concerning the resumption and the fulfillment of their program. Look especially here at verse 17. Romans chapter 9, verse 17. He says, "For the Scripture saith unto Pharaoh." Now that's that dude back here. That's the guy back here with Moses. Let's erase all of this. That's, again, we're going back to Moses here, but you've got to remember that Pharaoh, we'll just put a P up here for him, He occurs first and then we'll put a W up here for the writing of Scripture. The incident of Moses with Pharaoh takes place before God tells Moses to start writing anything down. But notice what he says here. Verse 17, "For the Scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth." And then he evokes that in verse 18, that clause in the contract. I can't think of the name of it right now, but the clause that was placed in the contract that allows God to have mercy and grace upon whom he will, which becomes the basis, the reserve clause, where he reserves him the right to be able to operate that way outside the law, and that's really the basis that forms him being able to legally interrupt the program of Israel, suspend that program with them, deactivate them, and bring in this new dispensation of grace in which we live. That's what's in the next verse. But all I'm after here for now is that you see that Paul is noting your Scripture that it does not say here the Scripture recorded what God said to Pharaoh. It's not what it says. It did that. When Moses wrote it down, you had the written record of it. It did do that. But that's not what it says here. Paul says, "For the Scripture saith unto Pharaoh." In other words, when you're back in Exodus 9:16, which is where this incident takes place, reading on the pages there in Exodus of God's word, what he said, those words he said were spoken before it got written down on the page. What you're reading there in Exodus was not written until after the fact. And again, it's kind of like that Galatians passage we just looked at. That's why I chose that. And so these words were spoken before it got written down on the page. Paul views the Scripture as in existence before the book was written, before it ever got written down in the book. Paul already has God's divine viewpoint as he approaches it as something that's always existed and transcends it being written on the page. It's always been in God's mind. It's his words. And again, I just want you to see that because that's an attribute of God himself. It's eternal. The Bible is eternal. And you won't say that about Dickens. I doubt that anybody's going to be reading Dickens in the kingdom. And I doubt that anybody, it's like music. I doubt anybody's going to be listening to Eminem in the kingdom. If they are, I'm not going to be here. But they're not going to be, even the greats, there's going to be a replacement with something far greater and far better. But note the interchangeable terms of God and Scripture. You could take that very same path, "For the Scripture saith," "For God saith," "For the Lord saith unto Pharaoh." But no, the Scripture. Paul makes sure that when these Romans, that's by design, so that when you've already been confronted, you've gotten your first taste, you're coming right out of your first education in sonship, of what it means to start thinking like a son, to be educated in the wisdom of your father. That's what I'm after here, by the way. I want you to be educated in the wisdom of your father, not my wisdom. And I'm adamant about it. When I'm dead, gone, or fired, or whatever else, the only thing I want you to be thinking about is what's in the Word, not what I wrote on a note or chiseled in stone or anything else. I've had two fathers. I've had an earthly father that I hope to bring honor to his name, but more than that, I have a heavenly father, and it's his wisdom that I'm interested in. I'm not interested in yours either. I'm not interested in anybody else's. It's his wisdom and his words and his way. And those are the things that you need to be understanding, that the Bible must be thought about his way, so that you don't think about it, but you think with it. You're thinking with him on what's happening in your life. And that's when doctrine begins to effectually work within you. And it's not just some note, point D, but it's actually effectually working within you. And it will. It has that power to do that. Anyway, so you have this interchangeable terms of God and Scripture. That is, Paul understands that when you're dealing with God's Word, you're dealing with God himself. And the principle, of course, is that it's the Scripture or God's Word, the Bible, that is the point of contact. That's the contact between Abraham and God. The Bible became the point of contact when it was revealed between Moses and God. And for us in this dispensation of grace with the information, of the body of information given to us, that's that point of contact as well. That hasn't changed. That doesn't change with dispensation. The Bible's still the Bible. It's all in there. Our program, Israel's program. It's in the same book. The Catholic program isn't. It was called the Apocrypha. Your Bible doesn't have the book of Judith, does it? It doesn't have the Maccabees. Or as I heard one guy recently say, the Maccabees. He couldn't even be heathen and correct. Or Bell, or some of those others. Commentary on Esther. You see, there were some people who came along and they didn't like the fact God wasn't mentioned in Esther, and so they wrote a commentary on it and they stuck it in the Apocrypha and said it was divinely inspired. And they came along and they started sticking God everywhere in Esther. The name of God never appears in Esther, but it doesn't appear in Esther but for a very important reason. There's a reason that it doesn't appear in Esther. Anyway, let's note a couple others here real quick, and then we'll get into, I know you're out of class notes, but we're just following, we're just following these along here in point D, subpoint 1, so it's no big deal. But let's come over and note a couple other here. These are going to go real fast. I just want you to see the expression and see it in the book, the expression that's used to identify that expressive member of the Godhead, the Lord Jesus himself. And you know this, I've said it before, but I'm just going to do it anyway. We'll just do it very quickly. It'll be painless. Over in the book of John, chapter 1, John chapter 1, you're familiar with all of these words here, verses 1 through 5 and verse 14. John starts out almost the way that the book of Genesis starts out, in the beginning. In the beginning was the Word, though, not in the beginning God created. It's the same concept. By the way, back in the book of Genesis, in those first few verses, you have the entire Trinity given to you right there. You have the Godhead spelled out before you even get anything. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life. And notice, I want you to... I know you know this, but let your eye, don't let it pass by, that the attributes that you see there are likened to the Word here. Jesus isn't mentioned. Notice it says there in verse 3, all things were made by Him. By Him who? The Word. Those are words He spoke. He said, gee, I wish I could have heard Him. Read them. They're those same words you have in Genesis. Those were the words He used. He didn't use some other words. Those were the ones. I'll bet it was big and loud. I don't know about that. Maybe he whispered them. He probably didn't scream or shout. Why scream and shout? You know, the charismatics think it sticks better. If you get healed with a shout or healed with a whisper, it may not stick. See, it's like the Baptist. You got to have a violent baptism. Slam that body in. Get it all the way under there. If one toe sticks up, it didn't take. See. Then we'll have to vote and see if you got saved. All things were made by Him, and without Him, there was not anything made that was made. In Him was life. That's the Word. The Word, the life, and the life was the light of men. By the way, have you ever noticed how that John, unlike any other New Testament writer, uses the terminology of light? That's by design. There's a reason for that. That book, because of the nature of the fourth gospel that it is, and because of the nature of John being the fourth gospel writer that he is, there's a reason, if you know and have paid attention to what's going on back in Zechariah and back in some of the other prophets, why that fourth account of the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be specifically dealing with light. There's an issue about that light. Anyway, maybe you can have fun with that on your own. Verse 4, in Him was life, and life was the light of men, and the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There He is coming into that vain religious system who professed to have the light. They had the degree. They had the doctorate. They had the double doctorate. They had all these degrees. They didn't have any light. They had degrees in the wisdom of this world. And I wouldn't trade that for the wisdom of God, my Father, any day of the week. Anyway, verse 14, another familiar one, and the Word was made flesh. Now that word is able to do something that no other book, no other word can do. It can enflesh itself and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And like I said, I know you know these verses. I just want you to see how that the expressive member of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ, is called the Word because as the expression of the Trinity, as the expressive member, a word is an expression. You get up here and look around after about 3 or 4 weeks, you see me, you'll see a... I don't know if you know this or not, though, but, you know, when we were in the submarine over there, I used to get ribbed pretty good about that. You know, don't sit on the front row because Mark will spit on you. You know, I took that okay. But do you know that if you know what you're doing as a musician, you ought to be doing that. A singer, if you were sitting there listening to Luciano Pavarotti, you ought to be pretty much bathed if you're sitting right in front of me after it's over. That's the use of your diaphragm and knowing how to project your voice and doing it right, and sometimes a little spit comes out, you know. Anyway, I'm not thinking of Big Macs while I'm up here or Nutrageous. It's diaphragm and this kind of thing. Anyway, get off of that. But the point of that, though, is that a word that you say expresses something. It's an expression of you. And you have to realize that, and don't let that be lost on you, that the word is the expression of thought. That's what it is. A word is an expression through your mouth and vocal cords of a thought. And the basic concept behind a word is the idea of expressiveness. And when he's given that name here, he is the expressive expression of God. And there's no other way that that can be perfectly done than by calling him the Word. He is the living Word of God. And we say that so often, but we don't realize how that's designed to make you think of the expressive member. He's the one that is heard and seen and felt. In fact, the same writer who has written this about him and inscripturated this into the Word of God is the same writer who over in his epistle will begin it by talking about handling him. He talks about that. You go through that and how our eyes have seen and hands have handled. John could never get over the fact that God could be expressed and that you can see John's head on the chest of Jesus as he would lay his head on his chest, rising and falling with his breath, his breathing, listening to his heart. He did that. And by the way, John wasn't a sissy. John was one of the sons of Boanerges. Him and his brother were the sons of thunder. They want to go down and call down thunder and lightning and destroy anybody who didn't believe the gospel. Jesus is going to harness all that. There's going to come a day when he's going to turn those two boys loose and they will begin to thunder. If you think about what's written down here in this book, there's some thunders that go on in that book. Anyway, all I'm after here is that you understand that John writes about the expressiveness of the second person. He's the one you can hear and see and touch. He's the one who you can listen to and all of this kind. And he becomes the expressive member. He does the talking. And even back in the beginning of creation, Adam's point of contact, when that second person, the Lord Jesus Christ, came down in the cool of the day to teach that Bible class and start instructing Adam into his sonship edification, what do you think he did to it? He talked. He expressed himself through words. And he began talking. And those words were the point of contact. It was the point of contact between Adam and God was that voice. You go back and read about it, it's fascinating, because the voice came down. Walking in the garden, a voice walking in the garden. That's back there in Genesis 3:8. Well, we won't go take time to look at that. Another famous passage that I know you all know, but let's look at it anyways, over in the book of Revelation, chapter 19. You know this one. This is at the climactic, the climax of the climactic stage of Israel's history in the Lord's day of wrath as he leaves his throne in heaven and comes back to this earth, and he's going to wreak vengeance upon this earth where there's going to be a lot of people objecting to it. I saw Falwell again on Phil. Did you see that? It wasn't the same show either. Now he was talking about going and killing Saddam Hussein and all this kind of business. But my mind goes back to that guy, that one guy, that atheist who was asking whether he was going to go to heaven or hell. And I wish Falwell had the understanding where he could have said, well, that's not even an issue with you first. The issue with you, if you're a real atheist, is God consciousness. That's the first thing with you. We won't get around to the wrath business until we first deal with that. And if you won't deal with that, I'm not dealing with you at all. Because I know that the effectual working of God's word is designed to affect your spirit and soul that way. But instead, he said something to him. It wasn't all that horrible, but anyway. Let's look here at this climactic stage when the Lord comes back and is going to have his day of wrath, even at the atheist's objection, and at Phil's objection, and at all of these objections that's going to be going on at the time. This is a famous passage that all of you are very familiar with and aware of, but I want you to see again what his name is called here. Chapter 19, verse 11. Let's pick it up there in verse 11. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat upon it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. We were at this passage at the beginning of this series. And the books were opened, and another book was opened. There's at least three books mentioned here, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which are written in the books according to their works. Notice the judge doesn't say anything here. They're actually judged out of the facts of the books. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and the death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. We find out, by the way, from the Apostle Paul that death is going to be the last thing that goes into the lake of fire. Anyway, verse 14, and death and hell were cast in the lake of fire. This is the second death, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast in the lake of fire. Am I in the right place? No, I'm in chapter 20. Why didn't somebody tell me? Well, that's a good passage there, too. Not paying attention. Chapter 19, verse 11, I saw heaven open. Let's back up a little bit. And behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and upon his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no man knew but himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God, and so forth there. All I'm after there is, again, that you recognize his name is called God's Word, and God are equivalent terms. God's Word and God, there's no difference in. When you're dealing with God's Word, you're dealing with God. You say, why can't I go out then and say, light be, let there be light? Saying the words of God are supposed to be omnipotent words, right? Right. And they are omnipotent words. The only problem with that is, it's already been done. It's already been done. And you're not God, which is something oftentimes we need to be reminded of. All right, so the Word of God carries his attributes or godness. All right, let's come to the next passage, and we've got a few minutes, and this is the one that's going to take us a little time, so we'll just introduce it tonight, and tomorrow night we'll really have some fun with it. Come with me back again to the same writer, the writer of the book of Revelation is John, and come back to his gospel once again, but now chapter 10. John chapter 10, a famous chapter in which John sets forth the issue of the Lord Jesus Christ as the great shepherd. But that's not what I'm after. I'm after a very odd statement made here, and this is the beginning of me explaining something to you that I promised I would do. John chapter 10, and we're going to pick it up in verse 30, but before we do, understand that here the Lord is again dealing with the unbelieving Pharisees. And what he has to say here, he is saying primarily to them. And they were having a terrible problem with the fact that Jesus was coming very close at this part of his ministry to looking like that he and his Father were one, and they were. And they're really upset with some of the things that he said back there in chapter 8 to them. He had a real heart-to-heart with them back in chapter 8, and they had a real issue about whose father was who, and they were claiming because of their appreciation of who and what Abraham was, that Abraham was their father, and he wasn't. In fact, Jesus told them who their father was. Their father was the devil. They were Satan's own men at that time. They were doing his work. By the way, you need to understand something about that. You need to understand that when I say they were Satan's own men or something like that, I mean that they have been educated and indoctrinated by him. And he has a set of criteria and doctrines that he educates. You get back into the book of Proverbs and you start seeing there's a difference between wisdom and sound wisdom. You get over into Paul's epistles to Timothy, and you start seeing there's a difference between doctrine and sound doctrine. The enemy, the adversary, has a lot of doctrine, and he has got some people thinking the way he thinks. That's what he's after. And living the way he lives, and laboring with him, he'll counterfeit godliness all the way down, and it's called ungodliness. It's called being ungodly. Being ungodly is not playing cards or going to see Lord of the Rings. That's not being ungodly. Ungodliness is thinking like the adversary, living like the adversary, and laboring with him in what he's doing. And he has a way of doing that today that hadn't got that is clear out of the realm of the fringe wacko elements. Anyway, there's a lot of little blue-haired old ladies that are going to churches today that are the adversary's own women. I say that for a reason, women, because usually most pastors have their greatest trouble with the female element in the church. They're the ones who get the click started and get him fired. Timothy found that out the hard way. I found that out the hard way. If I'd have listened to my pastor's wife, I'd have walked away from that pious church. But I didn't. All right? Now, notice here in John chapter 10, the Lord is dealing with the unbelieving Pharisee element and the rebels in Israel and their rejection of him, their rejection of his godness, their rejection of his claim of his father and him being one and all of that. And let's pick this up then in verse 30 and break into the context right there. I'm going to make double sure I'm on the right track. He makes that flat-out statement in verse 30. I and my Father are one. Now that's predicated on all there's a designed crescendo, if you follow that, almost a sforzando. But it's a designed crescendo to lead to that statement. Not the way that preachers preach today. Crescendo preaching. By the way, a crescendo is like this, and for those of you who don't know, in music, you start out soft, S for soft, and then you get L for loud. In music, it would be pianissimo to forte, or triple pianissimo to triple forte. And then they did with music what many do with the Bible. A guy by the name of Charles Ives came along, and when he wrote, he was an American composer, and he took all the Italian and all of that out, and he just wrote, be real soft here. Get real loud here. And a crescendo goes like that, decrescendo goes like that. This gets, and this is the kind of preaching that's done today. There's a guy on TV that he's a crescendo preacher. He starts out real soft like this, and then he gets a little bit louder and louder and louder and louder, and give God the glory to God. And then he gets real soft again, and then he gets louder and louder and louder and louder and louder, and then it's give God, and there's always an applause after every time, and it's crescendo preaching. Anytime you hear some joker doing that, he's doing that for effect. He's doing that to get the applause, and he's doing that to get the emotion. And anybody can do that. That doesn't take anything. There's no skill in it, there's no talent in it, and there's no doctrine in it. I like the guys that are the hardest guys to listen to because they're so monotone. They just teach and instruct. And they don't get loud, they don't get soft, they just teach. That's where you'll get your greatest information. But anyway, I could do him a lot better, but I won't. All right? But this is designed to have a telling effect here when he says, I and my Father are one. Notice the effect. You want to have a response from your group? Look at the response he got. Verse 31. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Notice the word again. This isn't the first time they were going to gun him down. When it says that they're taking up stones, don't take that lightly. If they'd have had Uzis, they'd have used them. But it was in there. It was part of the law that they were. They're going to properly kill an infidel or kill a blasphemer. They're going to use stones to do it. By the way, they still do today. I don't know if you've seen a stoning or not, but it's a brutal, brutal thing to watch. I've seen one. I've seen an actual stoning take place, and it is one of the ugliest deaths you can imagine. They took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, many good works I have showed you from my Father. Which of those works, for which of those works do you stone me? The Jews answered him, saying, "For a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy." You need to mark that kind of in the back of your brain, because when we get the next two verses in Romans, you're going to see the heinousness of that statement. And by the way, that's repeated in Romans, right there. That's the last stage of opposing yourself. "For blasphemy, and because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God." Verse 34, "Jesus answered them." Now, how would you do it? Your life is being threatened. To show you how little people understand about the culture and how little people understand about the context of what's going on in the Bible, how would you deal with such an issue? Your life is being threatened. These guys are actually picking the rocks up to kill you. How are you going to reply to them? Notice what he said. He says the perfect thing in reply. He refutes them with the perfect place to take them in their scriptures. Look at what he says. And I wouldn't have thought of it, because I didn't understand it. But I do now. "Jesus answered them." And by the way, they didn't ask a question, but they actually had an answer. But he answered them. There's a reason for that answer there. I've gone over that before. He says, "Is it not written in your law?" Notice what he does. He takes them back to the law. So you know there's, if you understand self-opposition, you know that there is some vestige left, even though that they're ready to, they're right on the threshold. But notice what he says here, "Is it not written in your law? I said..." That's what I'm after in that verse, by the way. Those two words, "I said." That's what I'm after here. Tomorrow night, I'll explain the rest of it, because that's what you want to know. But I don't want you to get sidetracked on the next three words. I want you to see those two words tonight. "I said," and then this is what he said, "ye are gods." See that? Small case G-O-D-S. Ye are gods. Notice that what he says there. "Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, I said, ye are gods? If he called them gods unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, say ye of him whom the Father hath sanctified and sent into the world, thou blasphemest, because I said I am the Son of God." And then he goes on to say some other things about it down there, but look at the last, verse 39, "Therefore they sought again to take him, but he escaped out of their hand and went away again beyond the Jordan," and so forth. All I'm after there is that you see this had an impact upon that audience. And whether it was positive or negative isn't the point. But the point is that he said something there that had an impact upon them, and they understood what he was saying when he said this. In fact, he defines that in the very next verse. If you're wondering, he defines it for you. The Bible defines what he means there. If you're paying attention, you know exactly what that means and why he would say that. He is telling this segment of the vain religious leaders of Israel that they are gods. And listen, ladies and gentlemen, I want to tell you something. Your Greek and your Hebrew and everything else isn't going to do you one bit of good with this, because that word is theos. T-H-E-O-S. That's the word. Well, that'd make a preacher shudder. How do you deal with that? Jesus is calling them gods. Isn't that, that's Mormon doctrine. Don't the Mormons believe that? That we become God? That's what he says, though. In fact, the reason he says that is because he called them that back in the law. He called them that. But that's not what I'm after here. In fact, I'm way over time. What I'm really after here is what you have in your class notes, and we'll just note these things, and then tomorrow night we'll begin explaining this God's business. But what I'm after is, I said. Notice in your class notes, he says, "I said ye are gods." That's what I want you to think about tonight. The Lord is claiming that what has already been written back in their law, this is what infuriated them. Wasn't a God's thing, but he's saying, "I said it. I said it." What do you mean, "I said that"? The Lord's claiming that what's already been written on that page in the book of Psalms that he's talking about, back under the law, in the book of Psalms, he's talking about a passage back in Psalm 82, in verse 6 of Psalm 82, we'll look at it, but he's saying that what is written on the page of that Psalm is something he said. And note also there the words he is pointing to in their law. Oh, I'm telling you to note it. You don't have it. The words he is pointing to in their law, he's pointing them back into the Psalms, is not even an autograph that he's pointing them to. He's pointing them to a copy. He's saying that he's saying, if you've got a copy of Psalm 82, verse 6, I said that. He's not saying, I said it in the original autograph. He's saying, you can pick up your Bible, your Torah, you can flip back to the Psalms yourself, and that copy that you have has recorded that I said, ye are gods. I said that. Jesus isn't pointing to an original. He's pointing to a copy and saying, I said it. There's divine inspiration in that copy. Divinely inspired copies. Well, we'll stop right there tonight. Let that linger in your mind. I said something when he was born in what we're getting ready to celebrate. He was born way down here. David is way back there. They said, you were born here in Nazareth just 30 years ago. Yeah, but I said what written in David's psalm. I told him to write that. I can see why they wanted to kill him. All right, we'll stop right there and pick this up tomorrow night, and I'll explain to you who these gods are and why that terminology is used the way it is. But for now, we'll take our leave. All right, with our heads bowed, with our eyes closed, Heavenly Father, we're grateful again to have the opportunity of studying your word together, being able to appreciate what it is, the very word of God, and that when we're dealing with it, we're dealing with you. We pray that this information and that this perspective from your divine viewpoint might be indoctrinated within us, that we may evermore approach your word, not just like any other book, but the living words of the living God. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.